Our scripture reading this evening comes from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. You can find this on page 8 in your bulletin. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Susan. Well, we're continuing our series this evening on who we are as a church. So we'll be taking a closer look at this passage tonight. Let me pray for us as we come to the Word of God. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Pray that you would reveal Jesus to us, that he would be the one that we love and desire and worship. And we pray this for his glory. Amen. Some of you know that I like to run, that I'm into distance sports. It's not a humble brag. It's just kind of reality. And there's no way to avoid the humble brag. Somebody was probably saying scoreboard out there while I said that. My wife and I actually joke that it's actually cheaper than counseling. But we're only half joking about that. So I did the Irving Marathon this past spring, and I was at the starting line for this marathon and was looking around at the other runners. And one of the incredible things about really endurance sports generally, but especially with runners, is that there are all sorts of body types represented by those who can complete a marathon. It's not what you might expect, and they don't necessarily look like they're in that great of shape. People of all different shapes and sizes. But there was one lady who stood out who had the prototypical runner's body and runner's build. She was in her late 40s, thin and muscular. And so I saw her at the beginning and ended up being in the same pace group with her through most of the race. Then she ends up going ahead of me, a little ways ahead. But then I see her at the end of the race. I'd finished the race and was walking around this area where there's food and water and things. I'm standing there kind of trying to recover. And I catch a whiff of cigarette smoke. Like, what is that? It stands out at a marathon, right? Like, not something you would expect to smell at the end of a race like that. And I turn around, and the same lady with this runner's build who beat me is smoking a cigarette not 10 minutes after finishing a marathon. And I'm thinking that I just got beaten by a smoker. And it felt like in that moment that the height of hypocrisy, where you think, like, again, runners of all people are concerned with their health, cardiovascular health in particular. And to think of one who, one, can run that fast, and then, two, is still able to smoke while doing it is pretty impressive, I guess. Maybe. The point is, it doesn't fit with what we would expect a runner to be doing, right? There's hypocrisy there for us. So what we're doing tonight is we're looking at a familiar passage, one that probably everybody in here at least has heard about. If you've heard of a Samaritan or the Good Samaritan before, even if you're not familiar with this passage, What we're going to see, though, is that there are significant elements of hypocrisy in this passage. The starkest example of that are these two religious leaders who should do something that they don't. They should extend mercy and compassion, and instead they blow it and they avoid this person. And I think this passage has a lot to say to us as a young church right now. As I said, we're working through this initial series as a church, asking the question, who are we? What are we about? What defines us? We've answered that question by looking at our vision statement. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, you'll see this, that we exist as a church to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. So last week, we looked at embracing this redemptive message. This week, we're going to talk about embodying this message. And there are all kinds of things that we actually mean by that word, embody. But we're going to just have to narrow it to one tonight. Part of what we mean by this is that we want to live what I'm going to call a public faith. We want to live a public faith because we believe that the gospel, this redemptive message of Jesus, is good news not just for us, but also for our neighbors, for our city, and for our world. And it's not enough to merely proclaim that truth. What we want to see occur is that we actually embody that truth in our lives. Now, it doesn't take much to know that one of the greatest objections to Christianity is that it's full of hypocrites. Gandhi was known to have said that, he says, "I like your Christ, I do not like your Christians. Your Christians are so unlike your Christ." And that could be something that you yourself have thought. You might be here because a friend invited you. You wouldn't call yourself a Christian. And one of the objections, or one of the reasons maybe that you have not become a Christian, is because you've thought it's a bunch of hypocrites. There's some legitimacy to that. Leslie Newbegin says this about hypocrisy. He says, "The world will always consciously or unconsciously judge the church's message by what the church is." Always judge the church's message by what the church is. That's just natural. That's going to happen. And in our world that's made up of a lot of cynicism towards the church, some of it justified, it is critical that we as a church would take seriously this call to embody this truth. So this is some of what we're going to see tonight. We're not saying that we will ever be perfect as Christians in doing this. In fact, the message that we're embodying has at its core a confession that we aren't perfect. And that's why we need Jesus. But there is a call for us to embody this message. And that call is one of loving God and loving neighbor in really tangible ways. That's what we're going to see in this parable tonight. Jesus is answering this question, what does it mean to be a neighbor? And ultimately what he says is that to be a neighbor is to be one who shows mercy. So here's what we'll see as we answer this question. Who are we? I'm going to answer it in the future tense, okay? Trinity will be a church that extends mercy to our neighbors because Jesus has extended mercy to us. Trinity Church will be a church that extends mercy to our neighbors because Jesus has extended mercy to us. So 3 points tonight: the call of mercy, the character of mercy, and then the motive of mercy. Call, character, and motive. So first, the call of mercy. Basically, this passage is broken up into two rounds of questioning and answers. The first, you've got this discussion about the law, and that's in verses 25 through 29. So let's set the scene. Look back to the passage with me. This lawyer comes onto the scene, and this would be a religious teacher. This isn't an attorney, so you have to save all your lawyer jokes, because this is just somebody who would be a religious leader, a master of the law. So he has heard all that Jesus has said. And maybe more importantly, he has seen the people that Jesus hangs out with, the people that he dines with. And so he sees him with these prostitutes, these tax collectors, these lepers. And so then he asks a question, according to verse 25, in order to put him to a test. What he's trying to do with this line of questioning is trap Jesus. And so he asks him, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Which is another way to ask, What do I need to be doing to be ready for the coming kingdom? That's the question. So they go back and forth on this as to what the law is. The lawyer quotes Deuteronomy 6 and then Leviticus 19, which would have been the right answer. This is the answer that any Jew of this time would have given. And Jesus responds by saying, you're correct. So let's hit the pause button for a second. Did Jesus just say that you can earn your salvation if you obey this law? No, this is not what he's talking about right here. It's not what he's saying. Jesus is answering like any rabbi of the day would have answered. This is what it means to live in a faithful covenant relationship with God, to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. What we see, though, is that he's going to expose the lawyer's true motives. And that's actually where Jesus is taking this whole thing. So, the lawyer then brings this question, verse 29. And who is my neighbor? And so what we need to understand there, you know, he's trying to get him into a discussion about how this isn't so simple, right? There's real question as to who my neighbor is. The question isn't about inheriting eternal life. It's about the lawyer trying to limit his responsibility. And that's what he says in verse 29. We hear his motive from Luke, desiring to justify himself. And so what we need to understand here is that what he's doing is he's trying to narrow his responsibility. And he's also trying to expose Jesus as one who had been hanging out with the wrong kinds of people. And what he's saying is, surely this prostitute isn't my neighbor. Surely I'm not supposed to extend love to this person, this tax collector, this enemy of Israel. Surely that's not who you're calling me to extend love towards. And of course, this is where we can easily see ourselves in the words of the lawyer here. It comes naturally to us to do that same thing, to limit our responsibility. And we see this all the time with kids, some kids, maybe ours, maybe others. You have this, you might ask your kids, why don't you go ahead and pick your toys up? And then they start picking their toys up. But you didn't pick this one up. Well, my brother was playing with that one. That wasn't mine. I'm not picking that one up because that's my brother's. And maybe for us it goes something like this. This person doesn't deserve to be helped. This person has brought this upon themselves. They're in the position that they're in because of bad choices they've made. I don't need to extend mercy to them, do I? And we limit our responsibility. But what Jesus says to us and to this lawyer then is responding with this parable that would shock anybody. So this is round two, the parable, verses 30 through 37. Quick context here. He starts this parable and he says there's a man who was traveling from Jericho to Jerusalem. From Jerusalem to Jericho. A couple of facts about Jericho and Jerusalem we need to know. Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level, and there's 17 miles in between. And so what's happening is that this is a long road where you are descending a lot, and it's rocky, it's pretty barren, and it winds a lot. So the result is that it's a really dangerous road, and so most would actually take a path around because it was much safer, though it would take much longer. So these robbers, these insurrectionists, would stand back in behind these on this road in order to rob people. And so there's this man traveling down this path. The robbers overtake him, they strip him, they beat him, they run off and leave him half dead, and then these two men approach. These two religious leaders, the priest and the Levite. And what happens are these two holy, upright, moral, faithful men fail utterly. There's question as to whether they were they avoided them due to some ceremonial obligations, that they were to stay away from a dead body by 6 feet, for the priest at least, and so he could have walked around him. But on the other hand, there were laws that said you never left somebody in need. And so the point is that they both bail on their responsibility here. They both have an obligation to show mercy to this person, but they don't. And these are the two who should represent the utmost morality. They should be the ones to extend mercy. The point is that they don't. They're obligated to love, but they didn't. They should have stopped to help, but they don't. And Jesus' point is that the call to love, as they're working out what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, is to be one that trumps all other laws. Love is paramount. Love is what fulfills the law. And they fail then to embody this love and this mercy. So why don't they stop? I think the main reason that they don't stop is that they were paralyzed by self-protection. Because this road, as we mentioned, is really dangerous. There were real danger here because they themselves could be robbed if they were going to be the ones to stop and help this person. It was possible that they would be accused of the crime if they were found out. And so again, this is a place where we face this same conflict all the time. There is a constant conflict between loving other people and self-protection. And it's natural to us to resort to a safe place, probably not in physical danger, but emotional danger, where we think, for me to get involved in this person's life is going to put me in a place where I could get hurt. It could be because they reject you because of some hard things that you might say to them. It could be that you get involved with a person who is hurting so badly that you have to face their hurt and their sorrow and deal with the reality that you can't do anything about it. And so all there is to do is absorb that person's pain. And it's a lot easier to avoid that situation than enter into it and feel the helplessness of just being with the person. I met a Fort Worth police officer a few months back who had just been transferred into, he's a detective, he was just transferred into this crimes against children unit. And so one of the first things I asked him was, how can you separate yourself from your work? How do you leave that at the office? And he said he had been a cop for quite a while, and so he had developed that ability even in his other role, but he said in this new role, it took time. There were times that he couldn't separate himself from it. It was unbelievably painful to have to enter into the suffering of these other people, these children, and to not be able to do anything about it. And so what comes a lot easier is to avoid the hurting person, to avoid the person who's going to make us feel helpless and uncomfortable. But the call of this passage, the call to love our neighbor as ourselves, is one that calls us out of that mode of self-protection. It calls us out of that safety to actually enter into the lives of people who are hurting and broken and needy. And so at this point in the parable, the audience is hearing Jesus speak this, and what they would have expected at this point is a third person to come along. But this third person would have been a lay Jewish person. A Jewish person would have come and been the hero of this story. There are a lot of stories like that, and so that's what all the audience is expecting at this point. What does Jesus do instead? Instead, he throws this curveball to everybody listening and says, a Samaritan comes down the road. And so everybody perks up. A Samaritan. What we're going to see from this Samaritan is that he represents the character of mercy, and this is our second point. But as they hear about a Samaritan, we need to think about this a second, because we ourselves have a positive view of a Samaritan. You hear it on the news. There are good Samaritan laws. So this is so in our culture that we think that this is just a positive term. It would not have been at all positive for Jesus' audience. They would have heard this as this group of people that they despised because they were unclean. They had questionable heritage. There had been a point in which they had defiled the temple with human bones. And there was even a prayer that was prayed regularly that went something like this. I'm sorry, now I just lost it. The Samaritans were publicly cursed in the synagogues, and a petition was daily offered up, praying to God that the Samaritans might not be partakers of eternal life. That's the hatred between these groups. So there's this strong racial element that's present here. The point is that they would never have expected a Samaritan to offer aid. They would never have expected that to happen. There's a series on the parables, this video series, where what this group of guys tried to do is enact them in a modern context, and so they videoed them. I know it sounds, could be very cheesy, but they were really well done. And the way they represented this parable is that they had this old white man who was beaten in New York. And then there's a church deacon who comes up with his son who sees this guy. They pass by him and they just say, oh, he's just some old drunk who got himself in trouble. But then, this is the shock of it, a taxi driver of Middle Eastern descent pulls up. This is immediately post 9/11 when these videos were being put together. And this Middle Eastern taxi driver brings this man in, takes him to the hospital, and functions as the Samaritan. It's powerfully portraying this racial dynamic that's here. But notice what the key difference is between the Samaritan and these religious leaders. Look back at verse 33. It says that he had compassion. As he journeyed, he came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And this means that there's something so deep down within him that he was moved with pity. It means actually to be moved in your bowels, that it's this internal sense of being of moving towards this person in mercy, and it changes everything. It changes completely this perspective on this person. And what he does then for us is he shows us what mercy looks like. He shows for us what it means to be a neighbor. There are three things I want to point out about what he does. The first is this: mercy meets real needs. And this is in verse 34. Notice first, the Samaritan gives him physical presence. Verse 34, it says he went to him. We've tempted to read right over that. I want to pause for a second. Don't underestimate the power of merely being with somebody in the midst of their pain and their suffering. It can be incredibly uncomfortable. I know this very personally and painfully, to where you feel so worried about what you should say in that moment with somebody who is hurting that you just would rather avoid the situation. To be a neighbor can mean just listening and weeping with somebody. That's part of what the Samaritan does here. And this is actually some of what God does with us. There are plenty of times where he doesn't fix our situations immediately. Instead, he enters into them with us and is with us in the midst of it, where he promises his presence for us. But you also see that there's this element of medical treatment as well, where he's meeting this real need. Verse 34, he binds his wounds, he pours oil and wine on them, and takes care of his very physical needs for him. And what this does for us is it can push back against that tendency to think what real ministry is only that which involves teaching, preaching the Bible, or talking about Jesus with somebody. What we have in the Samaritan is this example of the importance of ministry indeed, embodying this and actually caring for the physical needs of those who are hurting around us. So mercy meets real needs. Secondly, mercy is costly. As we said earlier, the Samaritan is risking his reputation here because he himself could be accused of this crime if he extends help. He's in this dangerous place by remaining on the road, but we also see that the Samaritan provides financially for this injured man. So it costs him monetarily as well. He takes him, it says, on his own animal, and he goes to the inn, and then he pays him. He pays for this man, and he gives him 2 denarii, which would be 2 days' wages, and then he says, whatever else it costs, I'll repay when I return. Another important point about this is that innkeepers in that day weren't the most reliable of people. And so he was opening himself up to be swindled by this innkeeper as well. And he doesn't make arrangements to be repaid in the end. Mercy is costly even financially, but here's the one I want to spend some time on. Mercy is also costly in that it requires our time. The Samaritan gives of his time. And this, again, is easy to overlook. But remember, he's traveling somewhere. He's got some place where he needs to be. Finding a half-dead person on the side of the road was not on his schedule for this day, right? But that's the way mercy is for us, that it's not on our schedule, it's not convenient, it can't be scheduled, and as one who loves TED Talks and life hack blog posts on productivity tips, this is really uncomfortable, where it messes with our schedule. It calls us out of what we expected to do into the lives of other people. But again, this is the pattern of Jesus. If you remember Jesus' ministry, he was constantly being interrupted by people. But it never looked like an interruption. So here's a question for us, and I want us to keep thinking about this as a church. What does our use of time say about our love for our neighbors? How does our use of time indicate something about our love of our neighbors? And even another question, do we even have any margins in our own lives to get to know our neighbors, let alone enter into their hurt, their suffering, their pain when something arises that's unscheduled? That's a real question for us. And we've talked about this as a church. We as a church, even in how we're thinking about moving forward, is that we want to minimize programs in order to free us up to be involved in the lives of our neighbors. We can't do that if we have a church function every night. And so that's why worship and community groups will continue to be the real avenues along which we want ministry to occur in our church, because we want to try and build margins into our lives such that we could then enter into the lives of our neighbors. And rather than pulling right into the garage and going inside at night, we might actually linger outside and get to know our neighbors so that when needs do arise, we're there, we're present, we've got relationships with them. So mercy is costly financially and also in our time. Thirdly, finally, mercy is essential. If you look back to how this concludes, Jesus says this in verse 36. He asks this question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And notice, Jesus has flipped this question. It started with, who is my neighbor? But he says, no, that's actually not the question you should be asking. The question that you need to be thinking about is, how can I be a neighbor? The point is, you should be a neighbor, not asking the question, who would that be? And the lawyer's question is, anyone in need. And so Jesus then says, go and do likewise. And the emphasis here is on action. It's on doing. He's saying that it's essential, that mercy is not optional because it's actually a hallmark of what it means to live in relationship with Jesus in his kingdom. And this is why James 1 says what it does. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the hallmark of life in the kingdom, showing forth this mercy to one another. So what might this look like for us as a church? How might we apply this? I'm going to mention a couple ways. One is a formal way, and one would be an informal way. First, the formal way. The formal way is that we actually have a mercy team. We've only met one time, as is the case on most of our ministries. This is our second worship service. But for this mercy team, what we're doing is just meeting together to prayerfully consider how we can best extend mercy within our congregation, because there are plenty of needs that arise here, but then also how we can extend mercy to those outside of our congregation. And I think this is a great thing for us to be doing. We also want to explore what other churches and ministries are already doing to meet these needs of our city in order to see how we could partner with them. If that's of interest to you, that's available. Mark that on your sheet, on your welcome card, and I'll be in touch about it. So that's a formal way, informal way for all of us. Very simple. Get to know your neighbors. Get to know your neighbors, your literal neighbors, but also the people whom God has sovereignly placed in your life. Your coworkers, the people that are in your running group, the people who are parents at your kids' school, your roommates, your classmates. Get to know those people and develop relationships with them. Here's why. Because people are hurting all around you right now. There are people whose marriages are falling apart. There are people who are suffering from addictions that don't know a way out. There are people who are in the midst of depression that struggle every morning to get out of bed, and we're largely unaware of them. There are people who feel like their kids have gone off the rail and they don't know what to do about it, but they are too afraid to say anything to anybody. This is what's happening to our neighbors. And so the call of this passage, as we want to apply it, is to take this opportunity to embody the love of Jesus to our literal neighbors, to reach out to them, to establish relationships with them so that we can love them in the way that we're called to. This is one of the ways that we can actually apply this passage. So we want to move towards them in love. Okay, we get to this point, you can feel completely overwhelmed, right? This is a high call. It's a stark call to us. The scope of what Jesus is saying to extend mercy to anyone in need can make us feel completely overwhelmed. This is where what we need to see is our final point, our motive of mercy. The question is, how do we do this? Some of you hear this and you read this passage and you immediately feel the pang of guilt. And you think, man, I got to get after it. I got to start doing this. Now, there's a part of that to say to result in action that's good. But there are huge problems when we start thinking about guilt as a motive. If you remember the Sarah McLachlan Adopt a Dog commercial? That is the most manipulative, guilt-inducing commercial that you can think of. Good luck not adopting a dog after that. Guilt is a horrible motivator over the long run, though. It's a horrible motivator because you will burn out. Guilt will not last. It will get you moving for a little bit, but it's not lasting. The other reason this is a problem, though, is that if guilt is our motivator, then we have missed Jesus' point of leading with love and compassion, which is what the Samaritan is all about. Jesus never manipulates us. He doesn't motivate by guilt. He motivates by love. And that's what we need to see. Guilt is not a sufficient motive for showing compassion and mercy. So if you're feeling that right now, I want you to hear this. The only sufficient, true, lasting motive for mercy is actually grasping that you yourself have been shown mercy by God. You have got to see that you yourself are the one who is in need of mercy, and that God in Christ has shown you that mercy. And if you are ever going to extend that mercy, you must drink deeply of that grace that is ours in Christ. You need to understand that you are needy and helpless, that you are the half-dead person on the side of the road, and Jesus is the one who has come to you to show you that grace, that Jesus is the one who has been a neighbor to you. Rather than passing by, rather than remaining safe, which is what he could have done, and continuing to enjoy the fellowship that he had had from all eternity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he came into this world, he took on flesh, he took the form of a servant, and he was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, to bind up your wounds, to heal you, to show you mercy so that you would be set free to now extend this mercy to other people. Trinity Church, this is what we are called to. This is how we embody this love. As we drink deeply of this mercy, we become a people through whom mercy goes out. And the beautiful thing is that this is what God promises to do in us. And I want you to think about this question, and we'll stop here. How beautiful would that be to our neighbors? How compelling is that to see us move into the lives of people who are needy, to sacrifice our time, our money, have our schedules interrupted, to go into places that are emotionally, maybe even physically dangerous, and show this love of Jesus? That shows Jesus to be beautiful and believable to people who are cynical towards him otherwise. That's what our call is. That's the privilege that we have as a church, and that's what we hope to be and do by God's grace. Let me pray for us. Father, you are the merciful one, and we are in need of that mercy. We thank you for the way that you have shown this mercy in the person of Jesus. And Father, we pray that this mercy would flow through us to the needy people in our lives, and that we would never forget for a second that we ourselves are needy. We pray that you would use us to this end as you see fit, that we would remain humble before you, casting ourselves at your feet. And we pray this for the advancement of your kingdom and for our good as your people. Amen.